The following program has been produced by the Philadelphia College of Bible.
There are several of the Psalms that you really ought to memorize if you have not done so. Of course, all of them are great if you can memorize all of them. But there are a few of them that are essential to the Christian believer's life. The first one, of course, is Psalm 1. The truth of the beauty of that psalm, all the way through it, lends itself to the fact that it ought to be memorized. For one thing, you ought to know that very first principle, that blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. A believer has no business going to an unsaved man for advice. You are not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You have no business going even to a Christian if their life does not indicate that their direction, at least, is Godward. If they are chronically carnal, you leave them alone. In fact, I might pause here to comment on what I didn't get to this morning in terms of the old nature and the new nature. You can walk in the old nature, and if you walk in the realm of the old nature, then, of course, your motivation is simply self. In the old nature itself, you walk in the realm of the world, and you walk by the power of Satan. On the other hand, if you walk in the new nature, you walk in the realm of things spiritual, and you walk by the power of the Spirit of God. That principle that you have and are a walking civil war within is one of the reasons why the believer ought never to marry an unbeliever. Now, one of the reasons I'm doing this is because in recent years I have met at least a dozen young people from Christian colleges, some of them my own students, who have married unbelievers. And their lives are chaos because of it. Because you might be able to think of an exception where one of them came to know the Lord doesn't change the fact that God forbids it in 1 Corinthians 6. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In fact, there are three people you ought never marry, beloved. One, you ought never marry an unbeliever. Remember, you're a two-natured person, and he or she is only a one-natured person. You have an old nature and a new nature. He has only an old nature, or she. Which nature do you have in common? Tell me. Yeah, the old nature. That's all you have in common. The deepest part of your life as a believer, you don't have in common with him or her. See? So God says not to be unequally yoked together. Secondly, you ought never marry a chronically carnal Christian. Even if they're a professed believer, and even the first principle ought to be on the basis of fruit rather than simply on the basis of what he says. If he says he's a Christian and lives like Satan, then don't you believe him. You apply the principle you're not to marry an unbeliever. You say, oh, that'd be judging. No, I'm not a judge. I'm just a fruit inspector. And God gives you the right to be the fruit inspector. See? By their fruits, he says, you shall know them. I know that's a little out of context. The principle still applies. Don't you marry up with a chronically carnal Christian. I don't care how many times he or she says, yes, we'll go to church and we'll do this and we'll do that. If you don't do it while you're dating, you more than likely, 99 out of 100 times, won't do it after you're married. If he has a hard time praying with you now, he'll have a harder time praying with you after you're married, or she, whichever the case might be. If he isn't the God's initiator, and you can't wholeheartedly respond to him without reservation, then you leave him alone. He'll do nothing but drag you down. 1 Corinthians 15 has right in the middle of it a little verse that the King James kind of garbles, but the New Schofield and some other translations put it well, that evil companions corrupt good morals. And they will. Billy Sunday used to say, put a skunk in the parlor and see which changes first. You don't tell me. I can change him. In fact, many a man feeds upon the pity and the mothering instincts of a woman. Did you know the statistics are staggering how many nurses marry alcoholics? Because the same thing that drove them into nursing drive them to want a man to be dependent on them. I've even had marriages break up when the alcoholic got saved because the woman could no longer take it when the man became independent. And it works the other way, too. Pity's the world's worst reason for doing anything, except maybe pride. But he you know, you've heard the expression, "Oh, I am so much a better person when I'm with you." You tell him he ought to be a better person when he's with Jesus, not with you. See? Because he'll drag you down by that kind of nonsense. Third, never marry, even a Christian, even if he seems spiritual, if he, and I'm using he generically, you can put she in there also, if he or she is immature. If you're a woman, you don't want a son, you want a husband right now. Right?
All right.
Now, you know how it goes. You're talking to him on the telephone. We may never get Psalm 37. You're talking to him on the telephone, and you say something he disagrees with, you know, and he says, "Well, I don't think that's right." And before you know it, bam, down goes that telephone, and your ear's still ringing, you know. Or she, every time you have a little disagreement, she just dissolves in tears, you know. You say, "Well, I don't understand a woman." Listen, if you think for 1 second you can understand a woman, you've timed it just about right. However, God has given us a manual to help you understand her. Did you know that? God has given us a book. God tells the husband, one of the things the husband is supposed to do is to dwell with his wife knowledgeably. That's literally what it says. In understanding. You're supposed to understand her. That means you've got to know when those tears are real tears of sorrow and sadness, or when they're tears of manipulation. See? And if she constantly, you know, has to be running back to mama about everything, or he is constantly hanging up on you and all of that, listen, stick a nipple in his mouth and send him home. You let somebody else rear him. You let them grow up first. Marriage is X-rated. It's for adults only. So, throw that one in free. You don't even have to take up a love offering for that little sermon. I'd give it to you. Okay, now, in Psalm 37, you have the real secrets, I'm convinced, if you want to call them secrets, I don't like that term, of walking in real joy and real happiness without having to fake it. You don't have to, you know, go around with that fake little smile on your face at all. You can walk around with real joy when you understand some of the principles. Let me give them to you just very briefly here, and you can think about them and apply them for yourself. The first principle is this, is to accept life's inequalities. Accept life's inequalities. We're told in verse 1, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." Now, what he basically is saying is, don't get uptight when you see somebody else getting ahead when you know they don't have as much talent as you do. Or somebody, you know, comes out of school and immediately he gets the biggest church in the area when you know that he really doesn't know half the Bible that you do. Or he gets the scholarships, or she gets the guy, and you know that it really isn't right. There is always the sense in which the wicked are going to get ahead in this world, and often Christianity conforms to the world. And you have to just make up your mind to that. Accept life's inequalities. There are some things in your life that aren't as good as somebody else. There are some ways that you don't, quote, look as nice as some other people. But you're going to have to learn to accept the fact that life is full of inequalities. There are some things, for example, about myself, about my body, that I don't like. For one thing, I don't stick out of the ground far enough, especially when I'm playing basketball. I don't exactly look like Paul Newman. I would like to sometime, but not usually. My nose is, about 2/3, 1/4 inch off center from an old soccer injury that someday I'm going to have fixed in order to breathe. But, I don't go around trying to change my body all the time. You learn to accept life's inequalities. If you go around with a chip on your shoulder all the time, there's always somebody around who's willing to knock it off. If you go around griping and groaning that you're always getting the raw deal, then no doubt the trouble is with you. You learn to accept life's inequalities. The fact that you have to wear glasses is up to God, not up to you. In fact, thank God they're in style right now. I'm going to go get my old ones and put them back on, It's the end thing. The fact that you cannot be as athletic as you'd like to, you accept that. The fact that you don't have an IQ over 150, you accept that fact. You accept it and do the best with what you've got. I know a man who, if he had listened to a counselor in college or in high school, would never have gone to college. That man was told that from his IQ test, even though he had good grades and seemed not to have any trouble with it, his IQ test in high school said that he did not have enough upstairs to go to college and to be successful. But that man was convinced that God was leading him to college. He not only went there, he went 7 years of graduate school beyond it. And I thank God I didn't listen to that high school teacher. But do you know, I've never had the guts to take another IQ test. I'm afraid it'll confirm what he said. Counselors can be wrong, but you accept what you've got, and you ask God to use it in the special, unique way that he wants to. Listen, gang, don't despise your Leahs, L-E-A-H-S. Don't despise your Leahs. Do you remember the story of Jacob? How he worked, 7 years and he wants Rachel. And he wakes up the next morning and, it's Leah. Never have been able to figure out that story, but that's what it says. And so he works another 7 years. Now, of course, that Laban actually gave him Rachel. He got her own credit. And so he works the other 7 years, and now he has both. And Leah, remember it says, was weak-eyed. I don't know what the Hebrew means there, whether it means that she was unattractive or whether she was myopic or what the problem was. I don't know. But anyway, he was in love with Rachel, and Leah's in love with him. And you've got the old eternal triangle going there in that story. And Leah is the one seems less favored, and all of a sudden God starts doing something. And remember, children was the mark of virility, was the mark of God's blessing. And it's Leah that starts having the children. In fact, she has 6 of the 12 that Jacob is given by God. And God begins to bless her until Rachel starts to be the jealous one. And Rachel now is the one who's jealous of Leah because God has opened the womb of Leah. Now, God is good also to Rachel. He gives her 2 children, remember, Joseph and Benjamin. She dies in childbirth. Leah has already died, buried in the cave of Machpelah. And Rachel now dies also, and Jacob is left alone, and he goes down into Egypt. You remember the story. And then there's one of the most beautiful, tender little things at the ending of that story that you ever see. It's found in Genesis chapter 49. You don't need to turn there, but listen to it carefully. Jacob is charging his children what he wants them to do. And he charged them and said in verse 29, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron, the Hittite. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah. Now, that was not where Rachel was buried. Now, I'll think of this for a moment. Just think about it. Where you were buried was a very important thing in those days. Notice what it says. And where they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife, there they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. And at the end of his life, the one he wants to be with, the one he wants to be buried with, and that was extremely important to them in those days, is Leah. God has a way of making up for weak eyes. Don't despise your Leahs. Accept life's inequalities. Now we're only able to touch on these things. Let's look back at Psalm 37. The second thing to do is appreciate God's goodness. Appreciate God's goodness. Verse 16, for example, Psalm 37. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. This is the city of Ben Franklin. I did some reading the other day, and I found out one of the little witticisms of that hypocrite was this. Ben Franklin made the statement once. He said that the secret of real happiness and contentment was simply to one of two things. You could decrease your wants or increase your income. Either way, you could be happy. Now, materialistically speaking, that is excellent advice. That's all you have to do. Now, most of us cannot immediately increase our income, can we? So what we need to do to stay content is to decrease our wants. And that you ought to be working on even while you're in school. And begin to appreciate God's goodness. Look at some other passages. Look at verse 25, for example. David writes, I have been young and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. That doesn't mean it never has happened. And it doesn't mean that if a man's poor, it's because he's unrighteous. That's not what he's saying. David's just saying, in my lifetime, at least, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. God is so good. Now, the problem is, we see just the opposite of this. I remember one time a friend walked into a room where I was sitting, and he had a white blank sheet of paper, at least it looked like that, except right in the middle, he had taken a pencil and made one little black dot. And he said to me, what do you see? As he held up the paper. And I said, I see a little black dot. He looked at me as if he were disappointed, and he said, why did you see the black dot? Why didn't you see all the white? There's lots more white than there is black. Why do you see the little black dot? Now, of course, I knew immediately what he was saying, because that's the way I often have a tendency to look at things. Everything seems to be great except one little tiny problem, and we focus on that one little tiny problem, and oh, poor little me, everything is so wrong, instead of appreciating all the white in that sense of God's goodness. That was true in the Garden of Eden, remember? Eve, she has 50,000 trees in that garden that she can eat of. And she gripes about the one measly little one that God won't let her have. I find a lot of young people like that. They'll come to me at a place like this or in church, you know. Dr. Bohr, this place is terrible. We can't do anything. You can't. Man, it's terrible. That's really awful. You can't, you can't read books? Well, yeah. You can't go bowling? Well, they'd probably let that. And you ask, a series of things. Can't go to ball games? Well, yeah. Dr. Bohr, you don't understand. Oh, yeah, I understand. I just don't agree. What you're doing is failing to appreciate God's goodness. Listen, kids, the first rule at any school, in any home, in any business ought to be this. You ready for it? Griping not tolerated. Constructive suggestions appreciated. Griping is a disease that is contagious and destructive of everything within you, and it's totally opposed to the will of God. Now, you can say, well, if you can't gripe a little bit, what fun is it? That's like saying, if you can't go out and fornicate a little bit, what sin is it? What fun is it? You say, well, they're not the same. They are the same, because they're both sin. Listen, God says, be thankful for all things and in all things. The only time you can gripe is either in the date when it is not something that you're to be thankful for. And God says, be thankful for all things and in all things. That leaves no room for griping. See? Constructive suggestions, yeah, they're always appreciated to the proper people, in the proper way, in the proper spirit. But God says you're to have an attitude of gratitude. The first thing you ought to do about anything is this. Listen carefully to it. The first thing you do about anything is to say, praise the Lord. You have that flat tire? Praise the Lord. You get a Dear John letter from back home? Praise the Lord. That girlfriend that you've been, you know, going with all 2 weeks here at school suddenly decides she doesn't want to go steady. You praise the Lord. You are to be thankful for and in all things. You are to learn to appreciate God's goodness. I'm convinced this is the most important principle that I could leave with you this week, is to learn to praise the Lord at all times for all things. I started this about a year ago in our church. I came back and we began to talk about praising the Lord for all things and in all things. Actually, though I knew the principle in my head, I'd never really experienced it until I was at Hume Lake speaking, and I got to meet a guy named Ken Poor. Ken is one of the speakers and one of the directors and workers there at Hume Lake in California. And Ken is one of these guys that's almost a holy hiccupper. You know what that is? Someone going around all the time just, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Yeah, holy hiccupper. Only with Ken, it's genuine. We were sitting at the table, and he was trying to teach my little boy that you praise the Lord about all things. He kept saying to Dave, he'd kind of nudge him and say, Dave, praise the Lord, Dave. Until he got my little boy holy hiccupping, you know, just praise the Lord, praise the Lord. One day, Davey got lost. And that's a scary thing around that lake and all those areas. And he kind of wandered away from us, and he got lost. And here he was wandering around. He wandered past a little shop where Ken was working. And he walked in, and he said, Ken, I'm lost. Ken turned around and said, well, praise the Lord. Davey said, you don't understand, Mr. Poor. I'm lost. Ken said, well, just praise the Lord. Davey said, no. He said, Ken, I'm lost. And Ken says, well, just praise the Lord. And Dave says, okay, praise the Lord, I'm lost. God began using my little boy then to teach us that truth. Because in his life, we began to see it. He wanted to go fishing very badly one day that week. And I kept telling Dave, I'm busy, I've got to speak, I've got to study, I cannot go. So finally, he got the message. And as he walked out, I heard him say, well, praise the Lord. We bought a fishing pole at a little store there. Got home and found out it was defective. My wife immediately took it back. And to her great surprise and consternation, they had a policy. They didn't replace anything. And they wouldn't give her anything. And very upset, embarrassed in front of all those people, she walked out. And as she's walking out, Davy looks at her and says, well, Mom, just praise the Lord. We began to do that audibly. Now, sometimes I have to do it where, you know, no one hears it because they'll think I'm out of my mind. I don't want to be put away. But you try it. Now some motorboater comes along. That's the guy, you know, always going, but. And the motorboat comes along and says, you mean to tell me when I've had sorrow and sadness or something, I'm supposed to praise the Lord? That's right. That's exactly what I mean to tell you. Well, wouldn't that be hypocrisy, someone says? Hey, you call it whatever you want to. Just try it. I don't care if you call it hypocrisy. It's not. We'll see in a moment. But call it whatever you want. You just try it. You see, I'm very much convinced we got hung up on feelings somewhere along the line as we followed a Freudian, misguided psychology. So that the only time we do something is when we feel like it. And if you don't feel like it, you don't do it. And if you do something you don't feel like, you label it hypocrisy. That's not hypocrisy. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Listen carefully. He says, we are sorrowful, yet always, what? Rejoicing. You put those two words together and tell him he's a hypocrite, will you? Sorrowful. Here he is, tears running down his cheeks, yet always rejoicing. How does he do that? He praises the Lord by faith. How can you praise the Lord by faith? Because you know Romans 8:28 is true, that most things work together for good to them. Oh, did I misquote that? Many things work together for good to them that love God. Did I miss it again? What's it say? All things. That flat tire? Mm-hmm. That naggy wife? Mm-hmm. This unfriendly school? Mm-hmm. Now, I haven't found it unfriendly, but I'd be willing to bet there's one of you lonely kids here who still hasn't gotten over his adolescent homesickness that is thinking that right now. That prof, you know more about the subject than he does? Praise the Lord. That change in the curriculum that fouled up your schedule? Praise the Lord. All the pressures that are on and the speaker talks too long every chapel period? What do you do? Praise the Lord. Now, to keep faith with my tapeworms here, I'm going to have to quit. But we'll continue this tomorrow morning. All I want you to remember now is that the first thing you do about anything is what?
Praise the Lord.
Now I want a little experiment. I want you to stop for a minute and think of the worst problem you got. You know, Paul says in Romans 5 that tribulation worketh patience. That's an unfortunate translation, though it was a good one in 1611. The word tribulation comes from the word thlipsis, which means pressure. That's the way it would be translated properly today. Pressure. Any kind of pressure. Tribulation, trial, distress, sorrow, heartache, pressure. You know anything about pressure? Any kind of trial, any kind of problem. Never look at it as simply a problem. See it as pressure. Then God says pressure produces, and the word is patience there. It really means fortitude. I don't know of another word to use. That's an old word too. It's that idea that's expressed by the song when it says, you take life and you kind of chew it up and spit it out. A man once said to another fellow who was going through sorrow, he said, "Sorrow fairly colors life, doesn't it?" And the man said, "Yes, but I'm determined to choose the color." That's fortitude. Taking whatever happens and letting the pressure make you better instead of bitter. That's what God's lesson is for you.